Here's my plan. I thought we would read Mark 13. So we're going to be at Mark 13, 14 through 27. I want to read all of this, and then we're going to dive into it. Sound good? I'll start us here. Mark chapter 13, verse 14, it begins with this, that when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So as we dive in here, as I was studying this passage, I was listening to one of my favorite teachers on it, and he was diving in, and he made the comment that this passage is the most difficult passage in all of Mark. Thanks, Kale. When I agreed to this, I did not know what I was agreeing to at the point in time a few weeks ago when I said I'd preach. So here's what that means. You guys have to be nice to me as we preach through this. And I trust you will. But in all seriousness, what makes this difficult is that the way you understand end times, your theology around what Christ looks like when he comes back, or Christ, what that end time thing is going to be, your theology on that, or the fancy word is eschatology on that, will then determine how you read this passage. And that's not really a light thing. People disagree on the end times all the time. In fact, I heard a joke once that the millennium, which is a 1,000-year reign of Christ, what the Bible talks about, is 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to fight about. And so with that, my goal this morning is not to confuse us, is not to get into the nitty-gritty of what the end times is going to look like. My goal this morning is for us to focus on what is abundantly clear in this passage. And I think what we are going to find abundantly clear in this passage is that it is really, really, really good to be found in Christ. It is really good to be found in Jesus. So here's how I'm going to structure it. There's two commands that we're going to look at that Jesus gives his disciples both then and now. Two commands that we're going to look at and seek to understand the principles behind them. And then there's going to be three truths that believers can rest in now and forever. So first, we're going to focus on his commands. The second thing, we're going to go through and see these three truths that we can rest in now and forever. So as we dive in here, it's important to remember that Jesus is mid-response to the disciples' question back in verse 4. So you look back in Mark 13, verse 4, you see the disciples are asking the question, even if you go back to verse 3, Jesus is foretelling the destruction of the temple, and the disciples are like, Jesus, what do you mean? What are these days going to look like? What's going to happen? And so Jesus begins to explain it. And in verse 14, he continues his response. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. So we read a passage like this, and sometimes there's some fear that may creep up around end times. There's certainly some interest here. We want to know everything we can, and it's good. It's good to study eschatology. It's in your Bible, and we should know. We should seek to know. But there's just a lot of questions. And the first thing he brings up, I myself have a lot of questions about. I don't know entirely what he means by this, but he says, he references the abomination of desolation. I have my guesses, but the abomination of desolation, as we look at that, it's something that seems to be associated with idolatry. And whether this person or thing claims to be God and worshiped as such, or whatever it might be, whatever what Jesus is saying, it's not good. In fact, some of the other translations, like the CEV, calls it, the abomination of desolation, calls it that horrible thing. It's going to be disgusting. It's going to be wicked. It's going to be blatantly evil. It calls it that horrible thing. A big question is that did this already happen, or is this going to happen? This abomination of desolation. Is what Jesus talking about when you see this? This already happened, or is this going to happen? Is this a near thing or a future thing? And my answer to this is I honestly think it's both. And this is not new theology. Like this is something that we've already seen. If you remember a couple years ago, if you're with us, we went through the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is loaded with prophecy. An example that we went through, we saw a lot of times with the prophecies in Isaiah, is that it had a near fulfillment, but also a more complete future fulfillment to the prophecy that Isaiah would point to. So an example of this would be like Isaiah 7, where he talks about the virgin birth. Well, there was a near fulfillment of that prophecy, that there was a battle that was won before a child was old enough to talk or something like that. You can go look at it. But there's also a future fulfillment of that prophecy. And that we know the virgin birth was referring to the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Christ. A near and far fulfillment. A near and future fulfillment. Jesus, I think, is doing both here. That he's saying there's a near fulfillment for this. That so that the people that he's talking to, his disciples, and the people around them, the Christians in that time, are on guard for something that's coming. And that something, I believe, happened in 70 AD, some 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. 30 years later, we see there's a revolt of the Jews against Rome. They rebel, and eventually Rome doesn't like that, of course, and they send armies to Jerusalem, and they surround it. And so a lot of what Jesus is talking about, if you look back into it, you can see, man, this is going to be a rough time, and it was. It was a rough time. That anytime you surround a city, you cut off its resources, there's going to be famine. There's going to be internal conflict. There was. The Romans came in eventually and destroyed the temple. There was destruction. There was enslavement. There was killing. There was bloodshed. And so what Jesus is referring to is a serious time. But also, there's also a future fulfillment of this. I believe there's coming a time that Jesus is referencing to, a day yet to come, that's going to be marked by similar things. And I say that as informational, not to scare you. And I think that's Jesus' point too, that we should expect these things as Christians, as believers. In verse 14 through 19, all that talk of flee to the hills and don't turn back and pray that it doesn't happen in winter, all those things just highlights the urgency of Jesus' call here. To flee, to run. And so here's where we find our first commandment. Point number one, commandment number one. We see that Jesus calls us to flee. He calls them to flee to the mountains. And really what I mean by that, what I think the principle we can draw from that is to be wise and discerning. We see in 70 AD, you know who was not present when the Romans came and conquered Jerusalem? Christians. Because they fled. Because of Jesus' words. That they took Jesus at his word and they fled. They ran when they saw the Roman armies coming and surrounding the city. They saw this and they said, this is what he's talking about. So we're out. And they fled to a town or a city called Pella up in the mountains. Here's the point I want to bring out on this, is that God does not enjoy our suffering. He uses suffering, absolutely. He will use your suffering to shape your faith. In fact, I'm sure you have stories in your life how suffering has made you a stronger believer. We praise God for that. But there's also a teaching out there that idolizes suffering for the Christian. And this can be often referred to as the poverty gospel. Many of you might know you might have heard of the prosperity gospel, which is an overemphasis on God's desire for us to be healthy and wealthy on this side of heaven. That's just not true. We're going to face disease. We're going to face poverty. Christians face those things. The poverty gospel is different in the sense that it is an overemphasis on the affliction and suffering of a Christian. So the line's like, well, you aren't a true believer if you aren't suffering enough. That's the point of the poverty gospel, and it's a false doctrine. And I say that because I think Jesus's command here to run flies directly in the face of that a Christian must always suffer. He calls the believer here to run away, to remove themselves of danger. Flee to the mountains. Run for the hills when you see these things happening. We see Paul in Acts many times run away. And yet we don't know Paul as a cowardly Christian. We remember Paul as someone who not only reached the Jewish world, but went out and reached the Gentiles. That he went out and faithfully, boldly proclaimed the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. Many of us in the room, we have Paul to thank that he took the gospel beyond Israel's borders. Paul ran in Acts 9 when he was preaching the gospel in a town called Damascus. Word was getting out that he was preaching this gospel. The Jewish higher-ups were not happy about it, and they devised a plan to kill Paul. They set up people at the city gates waiting for Paul to come so that they may stone him. And Paul knew about this. He figured out about it somehow, and he enlisted the help of believers to lower him down in a basket from Damascus's walls. Another example of this is that in Paul in Acts 14, hears of another plot to end his life, and he flees to another city, to two different cities. So the point is, it's true we will suffer in this life. It's bound to happen. It's part of it. It's part of living in a sinful world. And like I said, God uses that, and we should not leave our faith because of it. It's also true that God lovingly provides us ways of escape, through common sense and through other means, like legs to run away. God provides us these things. And it takes wisdom and discernment, which we'll get into. But God isn't calling us to idly wait every time for him to miraculously rescue us out of danger. That's the principle we can pull from this. That God doesn't want us to idly just stand by and say, oh, God will rescue me. To make a point in this, you might have heard of this joke before, but there's a man stuck in a flood on his roof, and during this flood, a guy in a canoe came by, and he said, hey, dude, jump in, I'll save you. And the man on the roof said, no, thank you, I'm waiting for God to save me. So the canoe paddled on by. Finally, after that, a boat came by, and the boat captain said, hey, jump on, I'll save you, we can get you out of here. And the guy says, no, thank you, I'm waiting on the Lord to save me. Finally, the boat goes on, and finally a helicopter comes by, and the pilot says, jump in, I'll save you. And as the man is going underneath the water, he says, no, thank you, I'm waiting on God to save me. And finally, the man dies, and he gets to heaven. He goes to God, and he says, God, why didn't you save me? And God says, I sent a canoe, a boat, and a helicopter. What else did you want me to do? That highlights the point that we can use the common sense, we can use the means that God gives us. It's not cowardly of our faith to run when it's best to run. And we use the term suffering, I use the term suffering here to mean the most extreme things. I realize that we are not suffering like the Nigerian Christians are right now, who are dying and being killed for their faith. I realize that. And what I mean by suffering is we can take it to the most extreme degree, and it's also true for the most light degree. That any problem, difficulty, or suffering that we may face, we can use common sense that God gives us. There's a time when I was at Camp War Eagle, and which is a church camp in Arkansas. I was there during COVID. And one of the weeks we had a student come who only spoke Spanish. Good news was that I took Spanish 1, and so I knew how to count to 5, and so we were going to be good. Just kidding. It was like kind of an ordeal because, like, man, the point of camp is for this kid to hear the gospel. And the practical limitation we have right now is that I can't share the gospel with him. But my friend named Jose knew how to speak Spanish, and he spoke Spanish really well. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, here's the answer to it. Jose, let's trade campers. We'll give you our Spanish speaker, and you can give us one of your kids, and we'll call it there. And here's what Jose said. Now, Jose is a friend of mine. He's well-intentioned, but here's what he said. He says, Trey, I think we should use this opportunity to trust in the Lord and not do that. I'm thinking, that is the wrong answer. That is, like, that's dumb. No, we should trade. We didn't. I listened to him. And you know what? I tried my best to share the gospel with them. But the case is, I'll go to my grave saying that that was the wrong move. That was not common sense. That we should have used what God has given us to navigate that problem. And so just to summarize this point, when suffering is difficult or certain, go through it being faithful and steadfast. But when suffering comes or difficulty comes and it's avoidable in a way that does not compromise our faith, don't be an idiot. Meaning, be wise, use discernment. That's the principle that Jesus is teaching here. Here's the next thing. Jesus says his next command in verse 20 through 23. He says, be on guard. That's point number 2. Be on guard. He says that the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Christ calls us to be on guard, be alert, be vigilant. And even if he's talking about a day to come, here's the reality that there are false prophets and false teachers now whose sole objective is to deceive. In fact, that's what Satan is known as. He's the deceiver. He wants to distract us. And Jesus is clear in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, I want you to focus on this, that Jesus is the key to our salvation. There's thousands of deceptions, thousands of counterfeit gospels that say, no, there's other ways. That's not the case. Jesus is the only way. We cannot work hard enough. We cannot earn it. We cannot go to church long enough that we earn our position in heaven, earn our forgiveness in God. We can't do it because we're sinners. We fall short. But Christ did what we couldn't do. And that's why he says he's the way, the truth, and the life. Because he was the one that was able to take our sin and pay for it on the cross. He was the one that was able to defeat death. And just like he rose again, so will we. That's the hope of the gospel. And that's Jesus' point and clarity here. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says be on guard, though, because like I said, there are people. And the enemy, if I had to summarize all of it, the enemy wants to draw you away from this message, including believers, including you. He wants to draw you away that there is not just a way to God or one way to God, but there are many ways to God, or that God's word isn't true, that you can't trust God, or that life is found somewhere else. The enemy is going to try to deceive in many ways, and it has since the days that Christ walked the earth, since the days of following the fall of man. Satan is going to try to deceive. And so Jesus' point here is be on guard. Paul highlights this importance in Galatians 1, 8 through 9. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Folks, I think that what that means, and the importance of what Paul is talking about here, what Jesus is saying by being on guard, is that you defend the gospel tooth and nail. That if there's ever a time where you hear a gospel contrary to the one that we just talked about from this pulpit, that means you leave. Or you fight it tooth and nail. Or you get rid of whatever so-called preacher is up here telling you that message. The gospel is true. It's our only way to salvation. And Jesus says, be on guard. I stole this from Cale, but as he was teaching one time, he referenced that banks will train their employees to spot counterfeit bills, not by going through every single counterfeit they come across and training them, hey, this is what the counterfeit looks like. But the primary way they train their employees is that they give them the real thing. They make them work and study with and examine the real money so that they know what it feels like. They know what it's supposed to look like. And so that when a fake comes into their grips, they know immediately that something is off. I think that's how we stay on guard. That we are students of God's word. Not just reading it willy-nilly, but we are studying God's word. We're involved in Bible studies. We come to church to hear good, not saying I'm good, but God's word being preached. That we are students of God's word so that we know and we're able to discern what is true. Okay, those are the two commands. Now the fun part. We get to look at the truths that we get to rest in as believers. Why is it so good to be a believer? The first one we get to see in verse 20, it says, actually, before I read it, here's the point. God has authority over evil. God has authority over evil. Verse 20 says, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. When he says that all human beings, these days are coming, that it would be so terrible, all human beings would not be saved unless... but for the sake of the elect. But for the sake of the elect, he shortened the days. Now, the first question is, who is that? And really quickly, the elect is anyone who has placed their faith in Christ. So if you are a believer in here this morning, if you placed your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, he's talking about you here. And for the sake of you, he shortened the days. I think the hope that we can take out of that, just in principle, is that you will never see a day so hard, so terrible, so painful, so destructive, that's capable of tearing you away from your saving faith in Christ. Not because you're awesome, or I'm awesome, but because God is over evil. That you are going to be gone on the day that you lose your faith. You're not going to be home when that day comes. God has taken you. He's shortened the days. If you aren't convinced of this, we can go read Job. I'm not going to read all of it, but to summarize the story of Job, we see that Satan approaches God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan basically makes the claim that Job only serves you because of the stuff you've given him, and if you take it away, he'll leave you. And God says, do it. And God allows Satan to take his Job's health, wealth away, Job's children away, Job's health away. Yet there was one thing that God did not allow Satan to touch, and it was his faith. That Job's faith, although went through terrible hardship, remained faithful in God. Evil is limited because God has authority over it. The second thing we see is from verse 21 and 22. The point here is that our salvation is secure because we are sealed by the Spirit. Our salvation is secure because we are sealed by the Spirit. He says in 21 that if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. We see that the deception here is going to be powerful. Whether that's now or days to come, it's going to be powerful. Like I talked about, we are targeted in some of that. Because it says to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But what he's saying here is that that's not possible. It's possible in the sense that we can be led astray in sin. We still live in flesh. We can still succumb to temptation, and we do thank goodness for the forgiveness of Christ. That the Christian life is spent much in repentance as we go through our days. But what he's not saying is that we can be deceived so much so to lose our own salvation. And I can say that with confidence from what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Listen to the firmness of Paul's what Paul is saying here. He says, in him, that's Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Again, we are not the ones holding on to our salvation. When we trust in Christ, we gain his Spirit, who then is our guarantee of eternal life. None of that is dependent on you. Still, he says, be on guard, absolutely. And the Spirit is going to lead you to be on guard. But the Spirit is the one guarding you. The Spirit is the one that is your guarantee in this life of the life to come. And the last thing, truth that we're going to see is probably one of the best ones. All of them are good, but this is one of my favorite, is the way that this passage ends, that we will one day be with Christ. We will be with Christ. It says in Mark 13, 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. To put it simply, this would be a bad day to be Satan. To put it seriously, this would be a bad day to be against Christ. And this is the urgency of the gospel. This is the urgency that, yes, we in here hear the gospel, but also we go out there and spread the gospel. Because Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming back in judgment. And so believe now. Rest in the forgiveness of Christ now. Because on that day, those found in Jesus, this is an exciting day. This is an awesome day that we will get to be with Jesus. Revelation 21, 3 and 4, probably the most exciting and happiest verses of all the Bible, talks about the end game for Christians. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can we say amen to that? Amen. We will be with Christ. So hang in there in these days to come. Hang in there. Be wise. Be discerning. But be rooted in these truths. That God will keep you. In fact, we're going to be singing a song, He Will Hold Me Fast. What greater song is it to sing this after reading this passage? As the worship teams come up, I'm going to pray for us, and then let's praise the Lord that He will hold us fast. God, thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord, I pray that it is encouraging, that Lord, when we view the end times, we're not bogged down by all the details that we can't answer or we don't know. But Lord, we see the firm truth that you are coming back. And Lord, until that day, you will keep us. So Father, I pray that you would help us to be on guard and to be wise and discerning as we walk through a broken world, to be faithful to your call, to your commands, that we go and preach the gospel and spread the gospel everywhere. Lord, until that day you come again, help us to be faithful. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.